Good morning, everyone. You've chosen a good morning to come because today we're going to work out how good of a Christian you are. So we'll just be doing a quick little test and you'll get a score out of 10. And then you'll know how good a Christian you are. If you do get below a certain number, then, you might have to leave. I don't know. But we live in a society where it's all about achievement, all about trying to win, trying to be better than others. And unfortunately, this sort of mindset does creep, or you might say sometimes steamrolls, into the church, where we start to try and grade ourselves as Christians. Now, we don't do it as obviously as that, do we? We don't walk around going, oh, well, I'm better than them. I'm probably the fourth best Christian in the room at the moment, you know. We don't tend to do it as obviously as that. But we do start to compare ourselves to others to go, well, I think I'm doing better than them, so I must be doing all right. We do it to try and justify where we are. And so it made me think of this: what makes someone a good Christian? Is it the amount of times they attend church in a week? It used to be that you had to go two or three times a week if you really wanted to be a good Christian. What about, I'm only joking, how often do they read the Bible? How often do you read the Bible? Does that make someone a good Christian? If you read the Bible more than 10 minutes a day, does that put you over the edge into good? Or if you go 20 minutes a day, you get into very good? Or you want to be a super Christian, go for an hour? I don't know. Is it the amount of hours you serve God each week? You know, how many hours put you into the super category of Christian? I'm not sure. How much money that you give? Or what about how fewer sins you've committed in the last week? You know, if you can keep it down to below a couple, you're doing really well. Maybe zero, you're up there in the super category. Maybe it's how long you've been a church member. Sorry for all you young ones, but until you're at least been a member for 50 years, you're nowhere near there. Or is it how many Bible verses you've memorised? General rule of thumb is it should be about 50. If you don't know 50, then you may not be a good Christian, I don't know. Or how many sermons have you listened to? I don't mean how many have you sat through. How many have you listened to? Do any of these things make us a good Christian? No. None of those things do. But often we start to think they do. We start to think, oh, I'm not praying enough. I'm not reading the Bible enough. We start to get hard on ourselves. And then others might go, oh, well, they haven't been to church for at least a couple of weeks, so there must be something wrong with them. And you know, we start to make all these sweeping statements. And it's all about trying to make ourselves feel better as a Christian, so we think that we're doing all right. So to help you all move into the super category of Christian today, I thought we'd read a complete book of the Bible. How does that sound? We're going to read a whole book of the Bible. And so we're going to read the book of Philemon, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. The book of Philemon. So if you want to, today you'll be able to go home and go, guess what I did today? I read a whole book of the Bible. You won't need to read the Bible for a week or two after. No. Philemon, beginning at verse 1. This is a letter from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. That is why I'm boldly asking a favour of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I am in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, my brother, please do me this favour for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I'm confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's a nice little letter there from Paul, isn't it? I love how some of Paul's idiosyncrasies, like, where he says, I won't mention that you owe me your very soul, but he mentions it by saying he won't mention it. Or he says, I won't demand it in the name of Christ, for it's the right thing to do, but I'm going to just ask it, even though I've said I could demand it. He's pretty bold there, Paul. But what he's saying here is Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And Onesimus was obviously a bit of a useless slave, and it looks as though he probably did something like stole some money and ran away. Now, if you did that as a slave in those days, the master was entitled to punish you without any sort of recourse, a bit like what Peter was talking about before. You know, he had to face judgment. But in the meantime, while Onesimus ran away, he's encountered Paul and he's become a follower of Jesus. So he's gone from just being Philemon's slave to now being a brother in Christ. And of course, they know, Onesimus probably knows, that the right thing now to do is to go make amends with his master. But he would have been pretty afraid, because his past is hanging over him, and Philemon may not be forgiving. So Paul advocates here on behalf of Onesimus, saying, you know, Philemon, you might be entitled to punish this guy for what he's done to you, but is it the right thing to do? What would Jesus do? What has Jesus done for you? In verse 6, it says Paul says, in praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith. He's setting the scene here. He's setting the scene before he even brings up the whole Onesimus thing. That you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. The NIV says it like this. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. And if you read in different translations, you've probably got different words there. So the New Living, it's generosity, it's partnership there. I don't know if anyone that's got a Bible open has a slightly different word. Fellowship. In the New American Standard, it's fellowship. And that's quite fitting, because the word there for partnership, fellowship, generosity is this word. Nothing. That word there, that's the Greek. But it's the way you say it in English, well, I don't know. I say it koinonia, but Lauren says quinoa. Is that what you said? Quinoa. I don't know about you, but I used to think it was quinoa, and then I heard someone say it's quinoa. That's not this no. That's the, you know, that's a little healthy food. So I don't know if it's koinonia or quinoa, whatever Lauren said. I don't speak Greek. Now, that's the word that's often translated in the Bible as fellowship. You know, we'll say, please join us for fellowship after the service. You know, we throw the word fellowship around a fair bit in the Christian church. And we tend to say fellowship equals a little bit of socializing. It's not a word that tends to be used anywhere else. It's not like you'll say, you know, at the end of the day, I'm sure workmates don't get together and say, let's go fellowship down the pub. Or after a sporting event, let's go fellowship together. It's not a word that's used outside the church. But unfortunately, because we've now, we tend to use the word fellowship in terms of just having a cuppa together and having a chat, we've lost a lot of the meaning of what fellowship is all about. You see, this word koinonia means so much more than just a sort of social interaction. It means a sharing together. It means a mutual participation. It means being equal partners. You see, fellowship is so much more than a social gathering. It's the essential element. The essential element of koinonia is participation in Christian community through the Christ who connects us together. It's an active participation with other believers because of what Christ has done to us, for us, and how his work has connected us all together. Koinonia is basically a bond for a united purpose. Now, when we talk about discipleship in the church, we often start to think about our own individual discipleship. And we think about, well, I need to pray and I need to read the Bible and I need to make sure I'm giving and I need to make sure I'm spending time with God and going to worship and all these sort of things. But discipleship cannot happen in isolation. Discipleship needs to happen in the bond of community because of this koinonia. When we become a follower of Jesus, we become automatically bonded with all other believers in the world. It's a bond that's deeper than anything that we can imagine. And it's in our interaction with each other as believers that our faith develops and grows. It's so easy to be patient and kind when you're sitting in a room on your own. It's so much harder when you're in a room of people that have different opinions to you. It's even harder when you're having to share with someone else that's stolen from you and run away and done you wrong. What Peter was sharing in his testimony, in that story of what happened in court, that is koinonia being lived out. See, koinonia is not an idea, it's an action. It's what we do for each other. And the basis of this is that we're all one in Christ. We're all bound together in unity in Christ. And that there's no hierarchy of who's a better Christian or a worse Christian. We're all saved by the grace of God. We're all one in Him. It's only by what God has done for us, not through our own works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 says this. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. We each are only members of God's family because of what Jesus has done for us. He's reconciled us to Him. And so we now have this ministry of reconciliation to each other and to the world. Just going a little further along in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Colossians 3 verse 11. Paul says this. In this new life, this life that we have in Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, you can work out which category you fall into there, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters and He lives in all of us. It doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, who we barrack for, what we're wearing, what our history is. When we become a follower of Jesus, we become one in him, because he is all that matters. And he lives in all of us. He's the unifying factor. He's the unifying factor. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 to 11. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there." So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. "O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. Therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I'm planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right." This image of the potter working with clay is something we use a lot in the church today, and a lot of songs will talk about the potter and the clay and so on. In this context, God's message is about how he can, not just with individual lives, but the whole of the world, he can take nations and he can crush them and he can reshape them. He can do what he wants. God is all-powerful. He's almighty. Now, I remember back in year seven, I did pottery. I had to do pottery for a term at school. Has anyone ever done pottery at school? Did you enjoy it, or was it an awe? Did you hate it? You had to teach it. Oh. See, pottery was one of the things I think I hated the most. Do you think I could make it work? I could not get it to work. But having said that, now I've got a teacher in the room, I'm feeling a bit under pressure because I'm going to give you a bit of a lesson in clay. Because this clay comes in various forms. Now we're going to look at the seven stages of clay. So not only will we be able to go home and say, "I've read a book of the Bible today," you'll be able to go home and say, "I know the seven stages of clay." That'll really come in handy this week, trust me. So the first stage of clay is raw clay. This is clay in its natural state. You know, you might be able to go home and dig some up if you've got a clay soil. Now, the colour will depend on will depend on where it's from and the minerals in that surface. There's a fair bit of clay around this area, so you can just dig it up and there you've got some clay. But that clay's not going to probably, it's not a pot, is it? You know, you could go to the Bendigo pottery and if you took your lump of clay and compared it, they don't sort of line up. Because you've got to go through these stages of clay. The second stage of clay is called slit. And this is a semi-liquid form. And it can be poured into moulds or used as a glue, so when they're wanting to glue things together. It's to put some moisture into the clay to make it workable. The third stage is wet clay or prepared clay. So this has been clay that's processed to remove the air bubbles and the impurities, and various additives are added to make it more malleable, more able to be moulded and fire well. A wet clay is also known as plastic clay. So if you went to a shop and bought some clay in a packet to work on, that's what you're buying, is the wet clay. So once you've got your wet clay, you can then put that onto your wheel and you can shape it into whatever you want. So you can shape it into this beautiful pot or vase. This is where I tended to fail, is I'm sure you've all seen a potter at work. You throw the clay on and they just go, and then there's a vase. Is that how it works, Ellen? You just had to teach it. So once you've made your pot, you then got to let it dry out a bit. And when it dries out a bit, this is called leather hard. So this is where clay will hold its form and design. So it even can feel a little bit like leather. But it's still a bit moist, but it's strong enough to support itself. It won't just collapse. So at this stage, you can then start to put some design into your pot or vase. Stage five is then called greenware or bone dry. So this is where the clay has been completely air dried. And since greenware is basically dried mud, any contact with water will just make it reduce back to that sort of slip stage. So you don't want to get it wet. It's also the stage where it's very fragile. I remember something I made in year seven. It got to this stage, and the mistake when you get it to this stage is to pick it up by the handle, because it will just snap off. You've got to be so delicate. Any sort of bang or anything like that, it will crack. It will fall apart. So it needs to dry out like this before you put it into the kiln. Because if you don't, if you put it into the kiln before it's fully dry, and I had another piece that did this, it collapses because the steam goes, heats up and goes, and the pot breaks again. If you haven't guessed by now, I actually never got anything finished. Stage six is the bisque fire. So this is the clay that's undergone the firing in the kiln. You know, so the kiln is at about 660 degrees, so pretty hot. And it evaporates all the last molecules of water. And when the kiln temperature then reaches the maturing point of the clay, which is around 1,888 degrees Celsius, so it gets pretty hot in there, it transforms and goes from being clay into ceramic material. And at this stage, it won't matter now if it gets wet because it won't fall back into the slip. But it is still porous at this point. So if you made a vase and poured water in, the water would just go through it. But that leads us to the final stage, which is the glaze fire. So there you, once you've put it through the bisque fire, you then put your glaze onto the pot and then you fire it again, and then that holds, and then you can actually pour your cup of tea into it or whatever you want to do, and it's usable. And that's what you go in, up to the Bendigo pottery and you buy, spend your money on and get a nice piece of pottery. But it has to go through all those stages. Now, the amazing thing is we often think about when we have this image of God being the potter and us being the clay, we sort of imagine just being worked on, you know, on the wheel, being shaped. But each one of those stages requires the potter to do something. So it's not just about being moulded, it's about being fired, it's about being shaped, it's about being moulded and created in so many different ways. And the clay only moves from stage to stage because of the potter. The clay doesn't move itself from stage to stage. The potter has to be involved to transform the clay. Without the potter, the clay just remains a lump of clay. And this is an important thing we need to remember when we think about discipleship. Our efforts isn't what transforms us and grows us as a Christian. Our efforts does not grow us as a Christian. Our role is to submit ourselves to God, and when we submit ourselves to God, He then transforms us. So we don't read the Bible to become a good Christian. We read the Bible because it puts us into the presence of God so God can transform us. We don't pray to become a good Christian, but prayer puts us into the presence of God so God can transform us. We don't come to church to be a good Christian. We come to church so that we are placing ourselves in a position where we're in God's presence, where He can transform us. It's not about our efforts, it's about us putting ourselves into the place where God can transform us. And that's what spiritual disciplines are all about. What discipleship's all about is about placing ourselves into God's hands so He can shape us and grow us. It's only by the grace of God that we're saved, but it's only by the grace of God that we too become holy, that we grow as a Christian, as we grow in our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, the Corinthians were sort of going about, who's the most important person that's been teaching us? Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? Or whatever it is. And there was a bit of a debate. And Paul says, after all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It is not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. It's God that grows faith. We often think faith is something we do, but faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And if we want to grow in that faith, we do it by placing ourselves in submission before Him. So what makes someone a good Christian? You see, Christian discipleship is not a process of growth through human effort in order to please our Creator God. Christian discipleship is a process of growth through human submission to our Creator God. We grow through the work of God. So all those things I listed at the start, you know, how many hours should we serve God, how much should we give, how much should we pray, how many times should we go to church, how many Bible verses should we memorize, you know, all those sort of things. We don't do those things to become good Christians. But each one of those things will help us submit to God, placing ourselves into His presence where He can shape us and mould us into the person He wants us to be. How does that then relate to this word of kinwa, koinonia, whatever the word is? When we start to realise that we're just works of clay that God is moulding, it can transform how we then interact with others. We are all works in process. Which is the most important piece of clay? Is it the clay that it's at the state, the raw clay, or is it the finished product, or is it the clay that's been shaped on the wheel, or is it the one that's been fired for the first time? Which is the most important? None of it is. It's all equally important because to be this final product pot, you have to go through all these stages. It's not about being better than someone else. It's actually, we're all on a process together. And the reality is we don't get to this end stage completely until we stand with Jesus in glory. And so until we die and join Jesus in heaven, we're all at these various stages of growth as God is working on us. It's not about who we are. It's about what God's doing in us. And suddenly we realize that no one is better than anyone else because we each have our imperfections. We each have imperfections. Each one of us has things that are not right. And if you go look at these pots at the Bendigo Pottery, you'll see each little pot's slightly different. Each pot's unique. And there's little bumps here or little slight marks there. So how do we do koinonia? We do it by never thinking of others as better or worse than ourselves, but rather equal partners who share in the gift of God's grace and love. I think Paul summed it up well when he said to Philemon, treat Onesimus as you would treat me. And that's what it's all about. That's what koinonia is all about. That's what living the Christian life is all about, is we're bound together, we're one in Christ as God's people, and we're each equal in His sight. So if you would do something for one believer, we should be willing to do it for all believers. That's what it's all about. Realizing that we're all on a journey together, seeking to become the people that God wants us to be. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you have saved us. You saved us by the gift of your grace, not by our own efforts, because, Lord, our efforts will always fall short. But help us to remember, Lord, that too, our growth is something that you do in us. And our role, our job on this earth is to place ourselves in your presence so you can transform us and grow us and help us to grow in faith and to become more and more like you each day. Forgive us, Lord, for when we, those times when we start to think it's all about our efforts, that it's our efforts that grow us. Forgive us for that. But Lord, help us again today to submit to you, to place ourselves into your hands so you can shape us to be the people you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing, I think, the song that I think best captures this is, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all." That's what it's about. All to him, my blessed Saviour. If we want to grow in faith, we just need to surrender to him. And as always, if you want to come and pray and kneel as an act of surrender, then I encourage you to come and pray, and someone will come and pray with you.